So we've come to the Sunday of the Last Judgment. Not my favorite topic to talk about, but one that is important. That's why we have the Sunday of the Last Judgment. We've just heard the criteria on which we are judged, and also the consequences. The consequences are probably the thing that our society obsesses the most about, because people of goodwill thrown through the centuries who have been exposed to the Christian tradition are uncomfortable with the notion of people being judged by God and going off into eternal punishment. It's scary. It's hellish. And it's supposed to be. Imagine you were on a hike, not just, you know, a nice hike up a nice even trail, but no, one of these really dangerous hikes where you're, climbing Everest or going along this ridge. And your guide, who has been on this route before and has seen people fall off and die, warns you that, okay, well, there are dangerous crosswinds as we go along this ridge. There are rocks here that are slippery. And there are things that if you do not pay attention to what you are doing, if you do not follow in the way that I show you, you can fall off to your death. Would you think highly of a guide that said, oh yeah, we're going for this nice walk and, you know, we're just going to go up this mountain and it's going to be great. Are there any dangers? Oh yeah, but yeah, it'll all be okay. You know, don't worry about it too much. Like, this would not be a good guide. And so our Lord, being a good guide, tells us what to watch out for. And if we think about it, having that knowledge is valuable, even powerful. So today is also the day on which we commemorate St. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. And if you haven't read the Martyrdom of Polycarp, you really, really should. It's one of the earliest Christian texts outside the Gospels that we have, from what are called the post-apostolic fathers, because it's an eyewitness account of Polycarp's martyrdom. And Polycarp, he was bishop of a little town in Asia Minor called Smyrna. He was ordained by the Apostle John to this bishopric. He was an old man at this time, at the time of his martyrdom. And it's interesting that the writer who's writing up the martyrdom of Polycarp actually says in kind of his preliminary comments that the knowledge of the judgment of God was one of the things that sustained Polycarp as he faced martyrdom. And so, as we go through the martyrdom, Polycarp, as I say, is an old man. Everybody knows he's wanted, so he's kind of being moved from house to house. And then comes to this one house, and they catch up to him. And so the soldiers are there at the door, and he invites them in. And he says, hey, you know what? I'd just like an hour to pray. That's okay. Here, make sure they have food and are comfortable while they're waiting for me. And so then he goes and he starts to pray, and he spends 2 hours in prayer, praying for absolutely everybody that he ever met. And then he comes down and says, okay, here I am. And they take him and they put him in the chariot. And then they kind of roughly shove him out of the chariot when he finally gets to his destination. The governor is like, says, he's now face to face with the governor in the arena. And the arena is full. You've got people all around the stadium and they're crying out for Polycarp's blood. They're there to see a spectacle. Whether that be a spectacle of someone being ripped apart by wild animals, or someone being burned alive or whatever. They didn't really care as long as there was the spectacle. And this was Polycarp, the teacher of the Christians. They wanted his blood. So in front of all this crowd of people, he's now before the governor. And the governor starts out, you know, very, very gently. You know, you Christians, you're atheists, you don't worship and the gods, and you don't participate in the civic ceremonies. But you're an old man, you know, have regard to your old age. Nobody really wants to see a venerable old man like you ripped apart. Meanwhile, all the people really want to see this venerable old man ripped apart. You know, just curse Christ, curse the Christ. And he says, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me nothing but good. How can I curse my king who has saved me? And so the governor says, okay, you know, and he tries various things with Polycarp. The next thing he says, you know, okay, let's make it really easy. All you have to do is say away with the atheists, and I'll let you go. So Polycarp looks up at the crowd, the multitude waiting for his blood, raises his arm and says, away with the atheists. That somehow wasn't good enough. I don't know why they didn't let him off. And then it's like, okay, look. And again, he tries more and more stuff. And finally he says, like, you know, I can give you over to the wild animals. Polycarp's like, I'm not afraid of the wild animals. Okay, well, then I can burn you alive. That would be really painful and horrible. And Polycarp's answer to him is, you can threaten me with fire, which burns for a little time, but you'll only do that because you don't know about the fire that awaits the ungodly, that burns forever. Interesting that he doesn't say the fire that awakes those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Just the fire that awaits the ungodly. And I think one of the things that I think one of the things, reasons that it's so hard for us to wrap our brains around this notion of this extreme punishment that awaits the ungodly is we have no sense of what real evil is. We're very blessed in this land of ours. You know, the worst evils that we suffer are people deliberately cutting us off in traffic or coming right up behind us in the HOV lane while I'm driving along with my family and they flash their lights at you. It's like, ah, these evil people around me. You know, it's like, okay, well, I suppose on some level that's an evil. But compare that to what people have suffered down through the centuries or even today in various places of the world where their homes are being bombed, where there is destruction and wanton rape and pillage and murder, or even what Polycarp was facing. This whole, I mean, we are worried about the internet mobs, right? He's in front of a real mob who are all crying out for his blood. He needs a source of strength. He needs to know that there is justice in this world and that it's worth dying for. And he knows. He has faith. And so he's able to say, do your worst. And so they do. And they're actually initially going to throw him to the wild animals, but the wild animal handler says, you know, he's like, no, this is against union rules. The lions have already gone to bed or something like that. It was later in the day. And so they actually couldn't get the animals out. And so they say, okay, fine. We're just going to burn them alive then. And at that moment, all sorts of people who were there in the crowd waiting for and calling for Polycarp's death actually go out and grab whatever they can, all their fuel, bundles of sticks from their workshop or their, and they all come and they build up this pyre to build to burn Polycarp alive on. Polycarp actually had a vision that earlier saying that his pillow was on fire, and he actually concluded from the vision that he must be burned alive, and so this was actually a fulfillment of what he had seen. And so they pile up the fuel for the fire. They want to nail Polycarp in place, and Polycarp says, "No, you don't need to. God will give me strength." And so they instead bind him with ropes. Nails would be more impervious to the flames, right? And they light the fire. And the fire, instead of burning Polycarp, actually kind of swirls all about him. And out of that fiery furnace comes the smell of baking bread. And Polycarp's still standing there, unharmed by the fire. And finally, they're fed up with this. They've got to kill him somehow. So they actually run him through, and his blood spills out and extinguishes the fire. And so he's dead. They actually then burn the body, and the Christians come later on and collect what is left of Polycarp so that they can celebrate liturgy over what remains of their beloved bishop. We need that strength. And so, as we come to the Sunday of the Last Judgment, it is my job, delivered to me by the church and by our tradition, to warn us all, to have us all think carefully about the Last Judgment. And we read the gospel, and you've just heard it, how Jesus will be the one to judge the nations. They will be brought before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat, and the sheep will be on his right, and the goats will be on his left. And then he judges. That's the starting point. That's the first point to think about. Who is the one who will judge us? He is the one who became one of us. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty, to be misjudged, to be slandered, to be beaten and mocked, and even killed by crucifixion. He knows the full extent of human evil, and he knows what it's like to be human. And so he is the one who is qualified to judge. And so that's why God, in his mercy and his love, makes him the judge. And then he says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, into that which was prepared for you from the beginning. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was sick, and you visited me in prison, and you looked after me." And those on his right will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or sick or naked or in prison or clothe you or visit you? We don't remember doing that." And he says to them, "Inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, two things to think about here. First of all, what's the criteria on which we're judged? We've got it nicely spelled out here. It's really interesting that the law focuses mostly on sins of commission. You did this, you shouldn't have done that, and therefore these are the punishments, this is the consequence. That's what you see in the law for the most part. That's not what we see here, if you think about it. Because when he turns to those on his left and he says, "I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me." They likewise say, "Well, I don't remember not. When did we see you?" And as much as you did not do this to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. The whole basis of judgment is not, interestingly, on sins of commission. It's on sins of omission. And I think that leads us into the next point to consider, which is, what is the point of the judgment? What is the point of revealing this to us? Well, I think there's a lot of points. So one is, we are walking a knife edge. We want to be careful. But the point is, the world is messed up, like seriously messed up. And it's our job to take care of the world, to take care of those around us. That's what God put us in this world to do. And when we don't do that, the world gets more messed up and more evil, and more suffering and sorrow happens as a result of our not so much sins of commission. I mean, those are important too. That's why they're in the law. And I don't want to imply here that, you know, that they don't matter at all in the last judgment. I don't know, but that's not what Jesus emphasizes here. So, but it's interesting that even in the law, it actually spells out that, you know, if you do these, if you don't do these things, if you do the right things, you will be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. There will be consequences, even here and now in this world, from our transgressions against the way that God has shown us to live. Because that's how it works. That's how God has created the universe. Evil is inherently destructive. And if we embrace that path and do the things that we're not supposed to do, we will suffer. We will reap the consequences in this life and in the next. But we forget that it's not just that transgression stuff that is evil. Sin is missing the mark. The mark that we're called to is, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Because He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Rain in the ancient world in that climate was a blessing. We are to be like God, to be a blessing. And that's why when Christ presents the criteria for us to consider, the primary criteria that he offers us to consider is, what have you done to the person that God brought into your life? That was me. How did you treat them? Did you take time out of your busy schedule and give them what they needed? Time or attention or help or assistance? If you did, you are doing it to me, because this is what you were created to do. This is what you were given to do. And you are blessed of my Father. And so this is the primary thing that we should be thinking about and considering as we are heading into Lent, as we are beginning the great fast. We are fasting and praying and giving alms. Those three things always go together. We are fasting so that we're spending less money, less time on ourselves and on the food that we eat, so that we can give a little more time and energy and money and assistance to prayer, to our relationship with God, and to almsgiving, to our relationship with those around us. We're called to enter into this, knowing that this is the basis on which we are going to be judged for eternity. It is a solemn thing. But it is also something that should comfort us, that should strengthen us. Because knowing the judgment of God, and knowing the love and the mercy of God, we know that evil will not prevail. That it is that we have God with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? that when we suffer persecution, misjudgment, mistreatment, that those who do those things will answer to God for what they have done. It is not my job to bring them to account. That's why I can say, with God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Not my job. My job is simple, to follow the example of Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge, and to love all those around me as he loved. And if I do that, he will welcome me into his kingdom. Blessed be he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.